All right, the last three sermons, I've been speaking on the general topic of the Bible, archaeology, and the Exodus. So this is the fourth of those sermons and the last one. So we'll be wrapping up this series. And one of the things I've tried to emphasize as I've gone through this, we've really looked at two things. One was, do we really know when the Exodus occurred? And the other was, well, who was the Pharaoh of not just the Exodus, but of Joseph when he came into Egypt? And so those are really two kind of different questions, and I've emphasized that, you know, how difficult it is to date ancient events is sometimes almost impossible because we can't tie things into the modern calendar very well. But what I've showed you is that when we talk about the date of the Exodus, we use a standard that historians, archaeologists reject. But to us, it's the gold standard, and that's the Bible. And the Bible is pretty specific about telling us first that the Exodus occurred 480 years prior to the fourth year of Solomon's reign. The Bible also gives us a history of the reigns of all the kings of Israel and Judah. And so from the Bible, we can get a pretty good idea of from the Exodus right on down to the last kings of Judah. And then by tying in an event towards the end of the reigns of Judah, and one that most, pretty much all historians agree on, the sacking of Thebes in 664, around 664. So many other nations talk about this same thing, and we know who the king was of Judah at that time. And so we can pin down fairly accurately, we believe, when the Exodus occurred, sometime around the middle of the 14th century B.C., and we even put a more exact date of 1447. But that's you know, we're talking plus or minus a few years either way on that. But that's pretty good because our standard that we're using, our anchor point, is the Bible. But then when we start talking about who was the Pharaoh during the sojourn, who was the Pharaoh during the Exodus, now we have to turn to Egyptian chronology. Egyptian chronology is off if the Bible is true. They both can't be right in this case because the chronology suggested that maybe Ramses the Great was the Pharaoh, but that clearly the Bible disputes that. If we continue to use the standard chronology in Egypt, it would say that, well, Joseph came into Egypt towards the end of the Middle Kingdom. During the sojourn was during the intermediate period, and the Exodus would have been not during Ramses' time, but in the New Kingdom earlier, around the time of perhaps Akhenaten in the 18th dynasty instead of Ramses in the 19th dynasty. So we had these different things. Some scholars who accept that the Exodus probably occurred around mid-1400s B.C. Believe that it might have been, the Exodus might have occurred during the first 100, about the end of the first 100 years of that second intermediate period. And so there's all kinds of theories, and I suggested that the evidence, we start looking at all the circumstantial evidence. Now, it's not biblical evidence in the sense that a lot of it depends on the interpretation of Egyptian history and Egyptian chronology, but it looks like a good case can be made that the sojourn began in the beginning of the Middle Kingdom and the Exodus occurred at the end of the Middle Kingdom. And we identified Metuhotep II as possibly the Pharaoh of Joseph, and Amenhotep IV as possibly the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And we've talked a lot about the evidence since that time. But what I want to emphasize here, that our anchor point is the Bible. And based on that, as I was just saying, we can pin the date of the Exodus down to more than likely a pretty strong evidence that it was around mid-1400s B.C. And then we talked about the pharaohs, and this is less strong evidence, more circumstantial evidence of pointing to Mentuhotep II as the pharaoh under when Joseph arrived, down to Amenhotep IV when the Exodus occurred. But again, it's circumstantial evidence. Now, what I did in looking at that circumstantial evidence is gave a checklist. And the checklist was one that we went through in all these sermons, you know, a biblical date for the Exodus. We did that, a consistent Egyptian chronology for the Exodus. We talked about that, the evidence of a widespread famine. We saw there was some evidence of just before the beginning of the Middle Kingdom. There was some very serious climate change and famines taking place. The remains of the Hebrews in Goshen, excavation showed that they were there, but not in the 1200s. They were there in the 1400s, 1500s B.C. Evidence of the disappearance of these Hebrews, boom, all of a sudden they were all gone. There was no more evidence. A relatively weak pharaoh who consolidates his power after the famine. When Joseph and the family came in, that was the case, and there's evidence of that. A following collapse of Egypt leading to an extended period of chaos and confusion. The second intermediate period was just that, total chaos, confusion. Egypt appears to have been brought to his knees by something during that period of time. And then I did not get into the later destruction of the Canaanite cities, but we did talk about the rise of a new Egypt that was very powerful. And the new kingdom was exactly that. And I wanted to conclude, as the first part of the sermon today, I wanted to look at one last thing, and that was the destruction of the Canaanite cities in Israel, and in particular, Jericho. And so let's look at that. You know the story. The Israelites wander 40 years in the wilderness. They come in and cross the Jordan River, and there sits Jericho, a heavily defended city. And so they march around the city for 7 days, blowing the trumpets. Then on the seventh day, they march around practically all day long, blow the trumpets again, and the walls come tumbling down. Won't go through the whole story, but I do want to refer to Joshua 6 and verse 20, first of all, when this event happened. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the walls fell down flat. It didn't say they kind of crumbled. It says they fell down flat. How does a wall fall down flat? Kind of does that, doesn't it? As opposed to just kind of crumbling. Well, it says the wall fell down flat. I'll say more about that in a few minutes. And then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And then in verse 24, but they burned the city and all that was in it with fire, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So then they burned the city. Now, of course, the walls and so forth were stone, brick, whatever. But the city itself was built with a lot of wood. A lot cheaper to build houses out of wood than build them out of masonry and stone. Now, so what do the archaeologists tell us about Jericho? Let's look at what the archaeologists say. We've kind of seen what the Bible, we know what the Bible says. But Jericho, the excavations began in the early 1900s initially, and then again a group went in the 1930s and did some excavations. Unfortunately, at that time, the archaeological procedures were kind of more slapdash. They weren't carefully done, recorded, and so forth. And so we didn't get a lot of information out of that. But in the 1950s, Kathleen Kenyon conducted what's considered the defining excavations of Jericho, and beginning in 1952. What she did is what archaeologists do today. They cut a series of deep trenches through the tell that Jericho's is what's left of Jericho today, and categorized each strata as they dug down, sifted through each layer, defining where they found the artifacts. You know, so good archaeological principles. And her conclusions were as follows. First of all, the walls of Jericho did suddenly collapse. There was a sudden collapse, and I'll show you in a minute how the walls of Jericho were constructed and how they collapsed. But and afterwards, the city was burned. They found evidence that there was a layer of basically burnt material. So the city was burned. It occurred in the spring of the year. And that's when the Israelites were there, in the spring of the year. How did they know that? Well, the harvest, the early harvest, the barley harvest, was in. So they found these large pottery vases filled with grain because the harvest was in. And that also told them something else, that this wasn't a long siege, because they had plenty of food. It wasn't that they were starving and starved out or anything. No, the harvest was in, and everything appeared to be very sudden. They found a small portion of the wall still standing, and there were some houses attached to the wall, but on the outside, not the inside. And I'll show you that setup in a minute. But it might well explain Rahab and her house being on the wall. You know, the assumptions have been that it was on the inside of the wall. But I'll show you that. They believe that wall was about 10 feet thick. So it's not likely there was a window through a 10-foot wall to the outside. But if that was on the outside, then there would be windows to get down and for the spies to escape. And then the date. She dated the destruction as late Middle Bronze Age II, 1750 BC, around that period of time, just like the remains of Avaris were dated to that same time. But everything kind of ties back to what they believe was Middle Age, Bronze Age, in the chronology of Egypt. And so if we then take that conventional date, and I've suggested that was off by about 350 years, actually 346 years from Ramses' time, we subtract that off, that brings us the date down to around 1404. And if we look at the Exodus occurring in 1447 and subtract off the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, that would put the entrance into Canaan and Jericho around 1407. Now, anytime you can come up with something that's within about 3 years of each other, 3,500 years ago or so, that is a pretty good match. And so this is more indication that something was off in the chronology of Egypt. And everything points to the Exodus being around 1450 or so. Now, what about the construction of Jericho? How's that? Yeah, that's showing up good. It's nice to have a nice clear screen like this, isn't it? Now, Jericho was built on a hill, on a plateau. The main wall, and this is all is what Kathleen Kenyon determined from her excavations, the main wall protecting the city was 25 feet tall and 10 feet thick. A massive wall, 2.5 stories tall, 10 feet thick. And then on the outside, there was a pretty steep rampart that was stone. But then what they did on this rampart here, they covered it with plaster. They covered it with plaster, smooth. So if you wanted to climb up, you had to climb up something that was smooth. It wasn't like there were rocks and things you could get hold of and climb up. Yeah, it was difficult to scale something as smooth as plaster. But that's what they had, and they found the evidence of this rampart. Then at the lower level down here, you see that there was a smaller wall. This one's maybe only about 15 feet high. Again, made of mud brick, but much smaller. And then past that, there was this retaining wall of stone. And this was some 15 feet high. And then you got down to the elevation of the land around the city of Jericho. So that's what they have determined was how Jericho was fortified. Pretty tough to get in. You know, you got to climb up the ramparts. You got to somehow either break through this wall, climb over it. And then you've got to scale this. In the meantime, where's the army of Jericho? They're up here, throwing everything they've got down on you. And so it was a well-fortified city. Now, what happened, they did find this area where there was some houses built right up in this area against the wall, but on the outside. Might well have been Rahab's, where Rahab lived. Now, so this is what they faced. Now, when the walls fell, according to the archaeology, when the walls fell, that big, huge wall fell outward. Fell down flat, basically. On top of that slick surface, and, of course, would knock down the smaller wall, and the debris would settle all the way down. So basically, what that left was a nice ramp that wasn't smooth right up into the city. And that's what they did. I won't show the scripture, but they describe how the Israelites just went straight up and into the city from all around. So the archaeological study is very interesting. So it does coincide with what the Bible describes. And the Bible didn't describe a whole lot there about that, but enough to say, yeah, that makes sense. So let me show you a couple of photographs. Here's an aerial view of the tell. This was basically where it sat. Now, there's a modern highway that comes right down through there, and that's cut off some of the remains when they built that highway. But let me show you. This was what they decided that the aerial view actually looked like. I superimposed it on top of what was there. This is that smaller wall, the outer wall, and then this was the 10-foot wide wall. And, of course, there's some areas here where a lot of that stuff was moved away when they were constructing roads around it and so forth. And if you're wondering what some of the excavated area looked like, here's a view of the excavation site after they had got down into the lower portions. All right, now, so that's what the excavations say. Now I want to refer you to a New York Times article. This article is dated February 22nd, 1990. And the article, headline of the article, Believers Score in Battle Over the Battle of Jericho. Believers Score in Battle Over the Battle of Jericho. And then the first sentence, which I don't have up here, After years of doubt among archaeologists, a new analysis of excavations has yielded a wide range of evidence supporting the biblical account. Then I want to quote a little bit from the article here. A study of ceramic remnants, royal scarabs, carbon-14 dating, seismic activity in the region, and even some ruins of tumbled walls produce what is being called impressive evidence that the fortified city was destroyed in the late Bronze Age, about 1400 B.C. The prevailing view among scholars has been that the city was destroyed some 150 years earlier and thus did not exist at the time of the Israelite invasion, which is believed to have occurred no earlier than 1400. And then he quotes the author of the study here, "When we compare the archaeological evidence at Jericho with the biblical narrative describing the Israelite destruction of Jericho, we find a quite remarkable agreement." Dr. Bryant G. Wood, an archaeologist at the University of Toronto, wrote in March-April issue of the Biblical Archaeology Review, a journal. Continuing on now, so here's how they start the story, but then they want you to hear the other side, and so another portion of the article says this. Dr. Lawrence Stagger, professor of archaeology in Israel at Harvard University, said, "On the whole, the archaeological assessments is not unreasonable. There is evidence of destruction, and the date isn't too far wrong." But Dr. Stagger questioned the linkage of the archaeological evidence for Jericho's destruction at about 1400 B.C. with the Israelites as the agents of that destruction. As Dr. Wood acknowledged, many specialists in biblical history cite biblical and archaeological evidence to indicate that the Israelites did not emerge in the land of the Canaanites, later to be known as Palestine, until around 1200 B.C. So he wants to go back to the chronology of the Egyptian pharaohs and Ramses. Okay. Then it goes on. Moreover, Dr. Stagger said the story of military conquest may have been a literary embellishment for what more probably was a migration of pastoral Israelites who began to settle in the village life in Canaan and came into this sporadic armed conflict with the inhabitants. As often happens in the retelling, the story grew more heroic. Yeah, so it's kind of dismissing it, and that's what science. Notice that there's no evidence of this. There's evidence that they were in Egypt up until around 1400. So we see this. The scientists just completely reject the Bible. Don't want to believe it could remotely be historically accurate in any way, shape, or form. It seems. Now, one thing that's interesting here, that other cities have been archaeologically excavated from that time. Other cities that the Bible says the Israelites attacked and burned. Cities like Hebron, Debir, Lachish, Hazor. Those all in some of the lists that describe cities that were attacked and burned. And all of those have been found to have a layer of ashes, you might say, of where something took place around 1400 B.C. And there were a few cities that they didn't burn. And when those cities are excavated, they don't find that layer, which is interesting. So there's a lot of backup here. And Jericho, as you might say, for at least from my series of sermons, is the last nail in the coffin, so to speak. But I want to go on to, so what? Okay, all right, so we know that maybe the Exodus was in the mid-1400s, so we know that maybe the pharaohs were in the Middle Kingdom, not the New Kingdom. That big deal. Who cares? they're long gone and dead. What's so important about the Exodus? That the Bible keeps referring back to it over and over and over again, all through the Old Testament. Remember the Exodus. The New Testament, remember the Exodus. You know, what do we learn from all this? Now, Joseph and Moses were the two bookends of the period in Egypt. Joseph on the entrance, Moses on the Exodus. Now, we don't know exactly a lot of details of what happened in between. We know the circumstances immediately period when Joseph came in for the next 10 to 15 years. We know something about that. Then we know something about the very end when Moses came along. But yeah, there's hundreds of years in there we don't know anything about, except through archaeology. We're beginning to learn some interesting things from that. But what does it mean to us? What are some of the lessons that we can learn? And I want to spend the rest of this sermon talking about some of these lessons as we focus on Joseph and Moses, because that's what we have primarily have information about from this period. So, first lesson. God will on occasion send us into the fire, just like he did Joseph and Moses. Now, that's a pretty big trial for Joseph. Going into slavery, ended up in prison, eventually succeeding. Moses, you know, raised, that kind of reverse, raised in royalty, then gave it all up to run out of town after he killed an Egyptian. You know, so both of them had their trials of fire. Now, let's look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think that it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, I mentioned a little bit in the introduction at the Passover service. I mentioned a little bit about this. The Old Testament, blessings, cursings. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, the blessing and cursings chapter. Basically, they say, okay, you obey, you'll be blessed. You disobey, you'll be cursed. And it's talking physically. It's talking physically. Okay? Now, in the New Testament, we disobey teachings of Christ. We disobey, we'll be cursed. We obey, and we have fiery trials. Yeah. The picture finally kind of changes here. Why? Because Christ's message is not about physical blessings. It's about eternal blessings. You know, so we move from the physical of the Old Testament to the spiritual of the New Testament. So our whole mindset is, no matter how you cut it, this life can be pretty rough at times. But that's not the thing. The thing is what goes on afterwards. Where are you going to end up? Are you going to end up in the kingdom of God? And that's where the focus should be. So if it happened to Joseph, and it happened to Moses, two of the great figures of the Bible, wouldn't you be insulted if some fiery trials didn't happen to you as children of God? You wouldn't want God to favor Joseph and Moses more than you and not ever give you any trials, would you? Well, you may have to think about that one for a minute. But you see my point. You're going to have trials. That's the first lesson that we can take away from all this. Number two, our spiritual imperfections are exposed through suffering and false accusations. Now, God doesn't give us trials because he's a meanie. He gives us trials because he knows what it takes to get through our thick skulls. That's the way we learn. Our spiritual imperfections. We only see them when we get hit up beside the head with a 2x4 occasionally. It takes that much to get through to stiff-necked Israelites. Now, let's go to Hebrews 11 and verse 22. Hebrews 11 and verse 22, talking about Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. And so, what's the big deal about taking Joseph's bones back to Jerusalem or to Israel? Did he know something that we don't? If you aren't buried in Israel, forget about the kingdom. Is that what he was thinking? You think? I don't think so. He said by faith, Joseph had faith. And when he was dying, he said, I'd like to go back and be buried with my forefathers in Egypt. Not because, boy, if I end up being buried in Egypt, I'm going to be dead forever. You know, that's not the mentality that Joseph had. Joseph suffered slavery, false accusations, imprisonment. And early on, it appears like he was kind of arrogant. He was kind of into himself, the coat of many color stuff. But he learned humility, he learned service, and he learned faith. And it took some big trials to learn that. Meantime, notice what God did. Suppose if Joseph had been just great from the beginning, very humble, so forth. No need to take him into Egypt. We'd just leave everybody right there in Canaan. Let him. But the problem is, a family starts getting larger. What do the surrounding power? They were city-states, basically. What do? They start getting nervous. We don't want this family to grow too large, so there's wars and stuff. So what did God do? He took Joseph's family, the whole 75 or so, set them in Egypt under the protection of the greatest power in the Middle East, Egypt. For 100 years or so, they were protected and grew and lived in peace and lived beside the Egyptians as co-equals to them. And it was only when they got so powerful that even the great Egypt was threatened that things turned around. Now God was ready to take them out, send them back to Canaan as a power rather than a family. So, you know, one thing I wonder about Joseph, you suppose he wanted to really go back to Israel? Yeah, he was carried out of his homeland where he was born. Whole family, they end up living there. But you suppose he knew God's promises, didn't he? In Exodus 32, verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you were swore by your own selves, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So this is Moses after the golden calf incident, when God said, I'm tired of these people. I'm going to start over with you, Moses. Moses said, whoa, hold on. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the promises you made. If Moses knew it, you don't think Joseph knew it? He knew of those promises. And I can't help but wonder, well, do you suppose Jacob said, you know, we're going to go back in my lifetime. We're going to go to the promised land in my lifetime. Sound familiar? We used to think, oh yeah, Christ is going to come in our lifetime. No, I'm not so sure he's going to come in mine. He better get on the ball if he's planning on coming in my lifetime. But I wonder if Joseph didn't have that same kind of mentality until he got old and he began to see, nope, not in my lifetime. But he never lost the faith. He understood what had happened. You know, Moses, Now, when he made this statement after the golden calf episode, Moses rejected royalty. He chose suffering and affliction. He left Egypt, but he chose God's people over Egypt. That's why he left. His life was in danger, but he looked towards the reward of the kingdom. He wasn't perfect, neither was Joseph. Even in Joseph's latter days, he wasn't perfect. But they both had one thing in common. They looked towards the kingdom. They realized what it was all about, the spiritual, not the physical. All right, third point. It's not God's fault. I'm going to refer to a contemporary of either Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't really know for sure when this individual lived, but there's some evidence that indicates he might have been a contemporary of the patriarchs living in the area of Edom, is what seems to be the case. That individual's name was Job. Job 19 and verse 7. Job 19:7. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. Now, you've probably heard sermons in the book of Job, read this kind of statement. You realize what Job is saying here? If I cry out, well, who do you cry out to? God. He said, if I cry out to God concerning wrong, I'm not heard. God's not paying attention. He's not listening. Get with the program, God. I've obeyed your laws. I'm a righteous person. I cry aloud, and there's no justice. From whom? Whom is Job accusing? Is not he accusing God? Now, it's interesting that this same statement, or words to that effect, occur at least 13 times in the book of Job, spoken by Job. Basically saying this very same thing. There's no justice. God's not listening to me. Why is this happening? But I'm not going to curse God because I'm obedient. It's almost like he said, I'm going to show you God. Now, the difference, well, let's look at 1 John 3:7. 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, God, is righteous. Don't be deceived. You've got to practice righteousness. If you practice it, he who practices righteous is righteous. Now, it doesn't say he who is perfect is righteous. It says if you're practicing righteousness, okay, you're righteous. It doesn't mean you're not going to ever sin. 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Oh, yeah. So how can we be righteous and still sin? See, that's that's the question. The difference is whether you're a practicing sinner or a practicing righteous person. Yeah, you're going to make mistakes. Christ took those sins on himself so that we can be forgiven, but you still got to be practicing. You still got to be in that mode. And one thing you can't do is start blaming God. Because after all, been in the church of God for 50 years. I've been keeping the Sabbaths, the holy days, obeying the Ten Commandments, doing it all. How could God now try me? I don't need trials. I've been around 50 years. Why do I need trials? See, that's the wrong mentality. Because you begin to say, if something happens, come on, God. Don't take it out on me if you're not happy. You know, that mentality that something's wrong with God. Nothing is wrong with God. But something is wrong with each of you. That brings us to number four. God does answer us. We just don't listen. Yeah, we seem to kind of miss that point. Let's go back to our friend Job here again. Now, Elihu was one of Job's three friends. The only one that appears to have had it, the understanding. Because the advice he gave Job was not condemned by God. His other two friends were condemned. Job ended up having to say prayers for him and so forth. But not Elihu. And so Elihu is speaking here in Job 33:14-18. This is Elihu speaking, Job 33:14. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive him. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. So what Elihu was telling Job is, God's answering you. You're just not listening. And I don't know about you, but I've never had any vision from God that gave me some great answer. But I've gotten answers. You know, when I was a younger guy, man, when I went to bed, I was sleeping 2 seconds. Slept all night, woke up feeling great. Now when I go to bed, sometimes I kind of toss and turn for an hour, finally get to sleep. Wake up in the middle of the night, toss and turn for another. Y'all wouldn't know what this is, but wake up too early in the morning, want to go back to sleep. Oh, man, I need to go back to sleep. It's not the same as it used to be. But one thing it does, it gives me time to meditate. And so I'm meditating, and, yeah, sometimes I see things clearly. Maybe I'm preparing a sermon, and something's not just quite right. I'm trying to focus in, and it just doesn't quit. Don't quite fit right. And I said, wait a minute, what about this? What about that scripture? What about this story? What about... Then I'll get up in the morning, go down there and start making notes of what I can remember from half asleep meditation or whatever. But, you know, but God is going to get the point across. Yeah, you know, we're going to figure it out. You know, I have written articles for Life, Hope, and Truth from time to time for the Ministerial Journal. There's one article I wrote several years ago that I wrote it. I was ready to send it in pretty much. I always have my wife review the articles. But I wasn't quite satisfied, so I gave it to her and said, you know, I don't think this is quite right. You read it and see what you think. She said, yeah, it's not quite right. Not your best, you know, that sort of thing. And I thought about some more things, and I just couldn't come up with what was right. So I said, all right, I'm not going to submit it. And so I sat it aside, forgot about it for about a year. I say, all right, I'm messed up on that one. I'll get on to other things. So I wrote other articles, did other things. And about a year later, I happened to, looking through my files, and happened to stumble across it. You know, I think I'll take another look at that. Took another look at it. Saw everything entirely differently. A year had gone by, and I hadn't thought about it once. And now when I'm looking at it, I see it differently. I rewrote the whole thing, sent it in. I was very pleased with how it came out. I felt like, yes, I got it right this time. It really wasn't me. God got it right, put it in my mind. You know, God is going to be communicating with us in all kinds of ways. and not usually by the appearance of an angel. But he's going to get the message through to us. You ever been sitting out here in the audience like you are now? And Mr. Sandlands is preaching, and he says something or reads something in a scripture and starts expounding on it. And you say, man, I have never read that scripture that way before. Where did that come from? I've read this passage 100 times. I never saw it that way. That, brethren, is God talking to you through Mr. Sandlands. I've had that happen a number of times. And I'll start scribbling down notes and say, oh, man, I got to remember this. Sometimes it's when Mr. Lydia is speaking, and I start writing up. He gets worried because he thinks I'm taking notes. I'm going to have a big talk with him after services. But no, he's giving me information that I don't want to forget. Now, you know, Joseph worked hard. He avoided sin, and he gave God credit. Now, Moses first didn't want to listen. It took a burning bush to get Moses' attention to start with. But even then, come on, not me. Yeah, come on, let somebody else do it. But they did it. They did it. Now, number 5, God determines the righteous standard. God learns nothing from us. You ever found yourself in a position of kind of, God, you really don't understand. You got this wrong. I need this, I need that, I need some intervention. You don't understand. Let me explain it to you. And so your prayer, you start explaining things to God. Good luck with that. That's not the way it works. God determines the standard. He's not really going to learn anything from us. After all, he can read our minds. He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Look at Exodus 15 and verse 2. This was after the parting of the Red Sea, the Egyptians getting destroyed. The song of Moses is what's in Exodus 15. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Moses didn't say, as he stood up, getting ready for the seas to part, and say, see the salvation of Moses. No, he said, see the salvation of God. And afterwards, he said, this is what God does. I'm just along for the ride, is basically what he's saying here as you read through that song of Moses in chapter 15 of Exodus. In Genesis 41, verse 16, after Joseph is brought before Pharaoh to interpret the dream, you know, Joseph says in Genesis 41, 16, so Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Doesn't come from me. Don't think I'm anything. These guys learned something from God. You know, they understood that God sets the standard, and he doesn't learn anything from us. He's teaching us. Think about it. You're in a severe trial. You know, God, I need some help here. And our human nature kind of thing is, you really don't understand exactly how bad this is. I need some help here. Now think about what you're doing with that kind of thought. You're basically talking to the Creator, who right beside him on his right hand is Jesus Christ. And you're going to tell them that they don't know what it is to be a human being? That they don't know what it is to have a trial? And they don't know what it is for a human to suffer? They know. You're not going to teach them anything. so you better stay in a learning mode. Number six, suffering through trials is necessary to perfect us. Through suffering, our imperfections are removed. The imperfections are there. God's goal is to perfect us, to get us there, to get us to that point. Look at Genesis 50, verse 20. It's all over. Jacob has died. Everybody's settled in Egypt. His brothers are petrified. The only thing keeping Joseph from killing them, their mindset, was their father. And now he's gone. And so they come before Joseph, bow down to him. And he responds, in Genesis 50, verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Hey, that was Joseph's mentality. He had learned. He had learned. Malachi 3 and verse 3. I mentioned this in the offertory. Malachi 3 and verse 3. "He will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." So clearly, this chapter, Malachi, is talking about Christ's coming, the second. Not just the first time, but the second time. And is describing something here, an offering in righteousness. Now look at Daniel 11:35. And this is in the prophecies, the abomination of desolation is mentioned just a couple of verses before. So this is prophecies of what's going to happen in the future. "And some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, to purify them, and to make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Even to the point of martyrdom." Fiery trials. That's pretty fiery trials. They're going to come. But God will prepare you for them. He's purifying us. And sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes that's what it takes. Some people, it doesn't take very long. They learn pretty quickly. I mentioned the Passover. 51 Passovers. Some of us, it takes a long time and still working on it. But that's the goal. James 1, verses 2 through 4, familiar scripture. My brethren counted all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking for nothing. So you see that. If you think about the scriptures I've been reading, talking about Moses, Joseph, that period of time, faith keeps popping up, and righteousness keeps popping up. Let's look at Revelation 3 and verse 18, part of the message to the Laodiceans, but to all the churches. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And basically, that's what we've been doing for the last month or so, leading up to the Passover and these holy days. We've been looking at where we are and where we need to get to, and repent. And change. You know, God is not really telling us about the sojourn, about the Exodus, just to prove that He's God and the Bible's true. He's not doing it just for that. He's not telling us about the sojourn and the Exodus just so we can learn not to make the same mistakes. Although it's part of the lesson, but that's not what he's really getting at. God is telling us about the sojourn and the Exodus so that we can understand that we need to suffer as part of the perfection process. That, yes, some suffering goes along with it, even to the greatest, the Josephs, the Moseses, the Daniels, he was a slave, the Ezekiels, down through the ages, the suffering is there. We need that. We need to understand that. Which brings me to number 7. Although the Exodus is one of the most important events in human history, it will in essence be forgotten. Come down with people, quit talking about the Exodus. Jeremiah 16, verses 13 through 15. Leading up to, in chapter 16, leading up to verse 13, the Israelites are being condemned because they turned away from God. And then in verse 13 of Jeremiah 16, therefore I will cast out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought you up, brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into the land which I gave to their fathers. Forget the Exodus? Wow. Now, he didn't only say this once through Jeremiah. He said it again in chapter 23, verses 7 and 8. Now, the context of this chapter is the failure of the ministry. So he said it once when he was talking about the failure of the Israelites. Now he turns to the ministry and says pretty much the same thing. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. There's that term again. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. How about that? Exodus is going to kind of almost disappear. We'll be talking about an entrance into the land, the promised land, again. And you're probably thinking that was my last point because it was number 7. But no, there's a number 8 to wrap up this sermon. Number 8 is a question that's based on Britton Taylor's sermon we heard a month or so ago. 2 questions, actually. Do you have the faith for God to intervene in your life? And do you have the faith for God not to intervene in your life? Looking at Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive an inheritance. So it was through faith. Abraham's called through faith. He heads out. Now, Jacob and Joseph, they're also listed in Hebrews 11. You know, it's the faith chapter. Yet God knew something was coming, and he told Abraham, Genesis 15, 13. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And God told him, say, look, things aren't going to be smoothly. But his son, Joseph, on down through Moses and the others, they came through that. They had figured out something. And that something that they had figured out was keep the faith. Have faith. You know, big trials are coming for each of us in our lives. Trials are coming. Trials came to them, but wait, weren't they righteous? If you're that righteous, should you really have trials? Is that fair? Oh, better watch it. That lesson about you can't teach God anything. Let's go over to Romans 3:10. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. All right, there are none. Yet, in Romans 4, verse 20, Paul writes, he, referring to Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted righteousness, or counted to him for righteousness. It was counted to him for righteousness. And then Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, wait a minute. Hold on here a minute. Romans, he says there's none righteous. Romans 3. Romans 4, he said, but faith. Faith accounts him to righteousness. And then in Galatians, it says, you're not going to be righteous through obedience to the law. Forget that. And this is the thing that puzzled me for years. I never quite understood it, and it's only fairly recently is beginning to I begin to understand what's going on here. What's going on? Because my mentality, through my early years in the church, through my middle years in the church, my mentality went something like this, that you obey, that leads to righteousness, and that leads to faith. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? But look, God defines righteousness as faith in God, with the implication that true faith will result in obedience. Now, I like a formula. I'm an engineer. I like a flow chart. Now, what these scriptures are implying here is this, that faith leads to righteousness, and righteousness leads to obedience. And I was seeing it just the other way around, that obedience leads to righteousness, and righteousness leads to faith. But all you baptized members, think about your calling. When God began to call you, when God began to work with you, did he think, no, we don't know what he said, did he think, boy, that Tom Lydia, that guy is obedient. I'm going to call him. Wasn't it kind of just the opposite? Well, not necessarily Tom. But wasn't it basically the opposite for all of us? Something clicked, and we began to look at God in a different way and begin to try to figure out what God wanted us to do. And we knew nothing. We weren't keeping the Sabbath. We weren't keeping the holidays. We couldn't even recite all the Ten Commandments. We knew nothing. But suddenly we began to have some faith that there was a God and he was going to show us the way. And he began to show us the way. he began to teach us with faith in God that he will show us righteousness through his word. And when we understand that righteousness, then we obey. And so all those years I had it backwards. Oh, yeah, obedience leads to righteousness, leads to faith. Well, God's trying to tell us, hey, wait a minute. Faith leads to righteousness, leads to obedience. Yeah, that's what he's saying. And I had it backwards. Didn't get it all those years. But it begins with faith. Notice how many times in this discussion did we talk about the faith, Joseph, faith of Moses. Faith and righteousness didn't come up. I don't know, we really mentioned the word obedience once in all this discussion until now. Faith to righteousness to obedience. That's the path we took to get to where we are now. We are obedient. We're here. We're observing the last day of unleavened bread. We figured it out. God has shown us. God has taught us. Now, before Christ left this earth as a human being, he asked a question. He asked a question to each one of us. A question he never answered. The most important question, perhaps, he asked. And he asked a lot of questions in the Bible, and he answered most of them. But one question he left for us to meditate over. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Luke 18:8. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? He's asking you that question. That's to you personally. Will he find faith on the earth in you?